We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Yeah, good evening to you all. Thank you. Appreciate you being here tonight. For those of you that are online, hopefully you are doing well, and thank you for joining us tonight. If you would take your Bibles this evening and turn them to the book of Ezra, find Ezra by looking for 1 and 2 Kings where we were before and fast-forwarding through 1 and 2 Chronicles, because I thought since we'd spent so much time in the kingdoms already that we would set those aside for a little bit and jump ahead to Ezra and the end of the Babylonian captivity. We ended 2 Kings, as you recall, with the sad history of the Babylonians coming in and taking Judah captive. And with that begins the 70 years of captivity predicted by God through the prophet Jeremiah, and among others who generally prophesied of the people going to be taken off the land if they had sinned against God, Deuteronomy 28. And so we come to the book of Ezra, and it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, that so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. And he said this, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. Maybe he's exaggerating just a little bit, as some leaders are wont to do. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then it tells what they gathered and people that came back with them. And look in chapter 2. It says, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who have been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each one to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were, and then a bunch of names. And I'm not going to read all those names. I'm going to let Drew do that sometime. But we are going to skip those. But this is 538 B.C. Now, the captivity was 586, the last round of the deportation of people to Babylon. So 586, let's see, 76, 66, 56, 46, 36, what did I get, 50 years. But remember that there had been the two rounds of captivity before, starting in 605. So we really have 70 years right there, 20 more years from 586 backwards to 605. Anyway, I'm doing all that math in my head because I'm familiar with it, and maybe you aren't, but you have the 70 years there. The book of Ezra then records the initial return of the people of God from exile under two leaders. One is Zerubbabel, and the other is Ezra. Now, they did not come at the same time. I'm going to do a little more timeline gymnastics with you here so you can see what the book of Ezra looks like. It was a little bit hard to kind of actually get this all straight in my mind as I went through it again, because there's some things that are out of chronological order. I'll go through those as we come to them. But these are the return from exile under Zerubbabel and Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple, the opposition to the Jews and to their work, and in Ezra's moral reforms. And what the book demonstrates is that God's provision and protection continue as he calls for holiness among his people that they should implement by following his word. And Ezra is a model of that. It tells us in chapter 7 that he's a model citizen, if you will, a model man of God who wants to know the word of God, to obey the word of God, and to teach the word of God. A great model for us in ministry today. But let's look at a couple of key verses. We've already read Ezra 1:1. We did not read 5 and 6. It says there in chapter 1, 5 and 6, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, and besides all that was willingly offered." And so it's quite interesting that they were given all those goods. Almost as it sounds like when they left Egypt, doesn't it? Now that would have been hundreds of years before the neighbors of the Jews gave them things and said, "Get out of Egypt. We don't want you here anymore." In Ezra 3:3, it says, "Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries," that is the opposition that was beginning to stir against them, "because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both in the morning and the evening burnt offerings. And then they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as well." And so it's interesting to me that I selected that verse because they obeyed the Lord, even though there was fear in doing so. Good reminder for us, right? Obey the Lord, even though there is fear sometimes in doing that. It's normal. Ezra 3:10 says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel." So the first thing they did is they went to build the temple. Here's a pagan king, Cyrus, telling them, "I want you to build the temple of God. Send them back to their place. New program here. We're not taking people off of their land. We're sending people back to their land." Now look at verse 12 of chapter 3, another key verse. "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." I can't imagine. I guess maybe some of us are more the positive optimist type, and some of us are more the pessimist type. You can imagine the two different types of people in the crowd, and, "Oh, this is great. We've got this foundation." And these other, the pessimists are like, "Look at this. It's pathetic compared to what we used to have." And so you can see the kind of mixture of emotions there. Moving on to Ezra chapter 4, as we look at some more key verses, verse 4, it says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building," that is, in the process of constructing the temple. "And they hired counselors against them to frustrate the purpose of all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Well, isn't that just the way that the world is? They try to discourage you from doing what you're supposed to do. No surprise, okay? It's been happening for now. How long? This is 2,500 years ago. Okay, no surprises. Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. "Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." So finally, after they laid the foundation, this was several years later, they finally have finished the temple and they complete it. It was around 515 B.C. that they completed the temple. So that would have been 23 years after Cyrus's decree. They got back and they finally completed the building of the temple. By the way, that just strikes me as interesting because it's 23 years from the declaration until the completion. Multiply that by 2 and you get 46. Does that number ring a bell for anybody? The Jewish leaders told Jesus, you're going to tear down this temple and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? It's been 46 years in the building this temple has. That was when it was enlarged and beautified by Herod in the first century. Ezra chapter 7, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. I hope that's your heart today, that you want to seek God's word, that you want to obey God's word, and that you want to teach others God's word. Not haughtily, not like you're a know-it-all, not like you're so perfect, but humbly to help them to walk with the Lord. We still have a few more key verses here. Ezra 9, I don't know what I'm going to do when I get to the Psalms. How am I going to do that key verses in the Psalms in one half an hour message? I might have to break my rule and do the Psalms in 2 or 3 pieces, okay? But we'll get there at some point. Ezra 9:1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Uh-oh. What happened was that they got involved in intermarrying, and they were, what did we talk about a couple weeks ago on Sunday? Unequally yoked. Unequally yoked. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, verse 2, and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So what are they going to do? Well, they have to do something to fix this problem. This is very discouraging to Ezra and also to Nehemiah because they're thinking, you know, guys, knock your head against a cement block wall, would you? You did this before. You followed idols. You went into bad marriages. You departed from the Lord. Look at what Solomon did. And God sent us away from this land because of that. Don't you get the picture that you're supposed to be obedient to the Lord? Ezra 9:13, it says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? And one more. Ezra 10:10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people, and it's the season for heavy rain, they said. So they made a practical arrangement, a pragmatic arrangement, to do the job over the course of the next weeks, which they did. Well, let me see here. I'm getting a little ahead of myself in terms of the doctrine here. So let me actually put that aside for the moment and just give you a little outline of what's happening in the book and kind of try to figure out what it's all about. And then we can go back to the doctrine if I hopefully will remember. Ezra as a book is a theological, historical narrative like what we've seen before with some of the other books that we've just been looking at, surrounding the first two waves of the return of Israel. And the timeline is, I mentioned already, in 538 BC, Zerubbabel comes back with a bunch of people. Then 80 years later, 458 BC, Ezra comes back with a bunch of people. And then in 444 BC, so 14 years later, Nehemiah comes back with a bunch of people. And each one has a particular, we could say, job. Zerubbabel, rebuild the temple. Ezra rebuild the people and the spiritual life of Israel, and Nehemiah rebuild the city, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And these three phases of return back to the land mirror the three exiles that occurred off of the land 70 years before, with Daniel, with Jehoiachin, and with Zedekiah, those three main characters in the Kings and in the period of, and in the book of Daniel, you read about that as well. So that's the general timeline. One of the things that's interesting about Ezra when you look at it is it records seven official governmental letters to back and forth between the region of what we call Palestine today, or Israel, and back to the home government there of the Persians. And so you have the one we read already, which is Cyrus making his declaration, very important in the history of Israel. Later on in chapter 4, regional enemies wrote to King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, to request that the rebuilding of Jerusalem stop. Now, this is where it gets confusing, because what happens is, if you want to read the narrative in chronological order, you read chapter 1 through 4-5. And then when you get to 4-6, and this letter that was written about from these enemies to King Ahasuerus, you realize if you study it enough, like I did when I studied it last week, that this is way out of chronology. These events from 4-6 to the end of chapter 4 happened many years later. Many years later. And it seems that Ezra has taken those events and he has backported them into this part of the book just so to topically organize all of the opposition to the Jewish people in one place in chapters 3 and 4. Now, there's more opposition in other places in Ezra and also in Nehemiah, as you recall, but he brings this all forward here, and so it takes a little bit of untangling to get this all straightened out. So if you want to read chronologically, you read up to 4-5, skip verse 6 to the end of chapter 4, and you pick right back up at chapter 5, verse 1 to get back into the timeline in a chronological order. Then you'd have to put all this chapter 4 stuff, you'd have to put later, like even in the book of Nehemiah. And by the way, somewhere in here also, I think it's in the period, in the break point between chapter 5 and 6 of Ezra, or no, chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, that you fit another book of the Bible, Esther. So it gets a little bit hard to track. But anyway, we've done as good as we can here. So there are official letters back and forth. Chapter 4 records three of them to King Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and then Artaxerxes' reply to stop the work on the city. Okay, and then in chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have other official letters requesting to see if Cyrus decreed to rebuild the house. Darius says back, yes, he did. And then Artaxerxes gave a letter to Ezra to permit them to return to Jerusalem and finances to rebuild the city and the people there. So that is kind of some of the stuff that happens. And let me just mention also that, let's see here. In chapter 6, I already mentioned at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, there's a bit of a hiatus. And I went through in my notes, and you can find these online, by the way, to try to figure out what's the difference in time between chapter 6 and 7. And I found out that it was, 57 years. Okay, 57 years. So you read through chapter 6. Now look at chapter 7, 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Interesting. After these things. It doesn't mean like the next day. It means 57 years later. So it's quite interesting how the Bible looks at the timeline in a much different way than we might. 57 years for us is a long time in a way. Now, in another way, it's not, because you can live 50 or 60 years and think, hey, where did all that time go? So that's kind of the perspective here. But King Cyrus reigned over Persia for almost 30 years, but he didn't conquer Babylon until 539 BC. So about 20 years into his reign, he finally conquered Babylon. And that's when, you remember the handwriting on the wall in Daniel, and Belshazzar is deposed and killed, and Persia takes over the Babylonian Empire. That's all that stuff. And so this is what Ezra calls the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, because it was the year that he reigned over the empire that held Israel captive. Now, at the beginning of the reign of Cyrus, something interesting is said to have happened. Okay, 539, 538 BC. And at that time, when Cyrus becomes king, who is the prophet in Babylon? I've already mentioned his name. He's an old man by now. His name is Daniel. And Josephus, historian of the Jews, wrote that the elderly prophet Daniel read a portion of Isaiah's prophecy to Cyrus. What could he have read? Well, let me read it to you. He read, it's reported, these words in Isaiah 44:28. Speaking of the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now we know Isaiah was written 700 years B.C., which would put it 150 years or so before Cyrus even came on the scene. And so if it's true that Daniel read Isaiah to Cyrus, this is a moving circumstance that shows us one way that God fulfills his promises, by having a prophet read a portion of God's holy word to a secular leader to move him to do that which God predicted that he would do years before. Fascinating to me. Cyrus was followed in his reign by Cambyses II, who reigned until 522 BC, about eight more years. And then Darius, another Darius, took the kingdom back from a usurper named Gaumata and reigned from 522 to 487 BC. So that would be what, 35 years. So the events of Ezra 6 happened sometime around 520s. The temple was completed in 516 after he gave his permission for it to continue to be built. And finally, the Passover was celebrated with the completed temple in 515 BC. Great rejoicing at that time. And so we have 515 BC. We know that Ezra came back around 458, so that makes a distance of that 57 years that I mentioned earlier. Now, let me go back to the doctrinal section. We have a little bit of an outline. The sovereignty of God is one of the big doctrines in Ezra's text here, again, on huge display. Now, we're going to look at Esther at some point. And Esther's interesting because it doesn't mention the name of God at all, zero times. But his sovereignty is still present there, of course. By the way, that's true. That's true, too, in your life. You might not mention God at all, but guess what? God's sovereign over your life anyway. You can't get rid of him. You can't hide from him, okay? Psalm 139 tells it, I could go make my bed in Sheol, or I could go to the farthest part of the sea, but his spirit's already there. It's already been there a long time. God is sovereign over all things, omnipresent as well. But Ezra is different because Ezra mentions the word Lord 28 times or 28 verses and God in 81 verses. So between the two of them, that's over 100 verses in these 10 chapters or so. Just 10 chapters. So interesting. It's fascinating to read of the involvement of God's Spirit in the secular government, in these construction projects, to see how God moved the spirit of Cyrus. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now look at 6:22. Is it 6? It's not 6:22, is it? Oh, yes, it is, 6:22. The Lord made them joyful when they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And then finally, look at chapter 7, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Okay, this is Artaxerxes now. Years later, Artaxerxes, God has put this thing in his heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and extend mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged. Powerful. Three times, three kings, God moves in them, each one, in order to benefit his people. The book also here contains a great example of faith. Now, I know we haven't been able to read all this. I'm kind of relying upon your background in Bible reading. If you haven't, maybe it would be good for you to read Ezra. I might encourage you to do that. If you're online, you know who you are. You know who you are, who needs to read the Old Testament a little bit more. May God bless you as you do that. Spend a little time doing that. Very important, more important than any of our other things that we could be doing and hobbies and all of that. But the great example of faith is in chapter 8, verse 21. They're getting ready to go with Ezra in the second return, the second kind of round or phase of the return. And he says in Ezra 8, 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." Now you have to understand, they're going to make a huge trek, 900, 1,000 miles, 800 miles, something like that, across, maybe they have to go up and over the desert that lies between them and the nation of Israel. They have people, they have babies, they have animals, they have massive amounts of gold and silver and all of that, resources that they need to build. "I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of the soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon us, all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." He was like embarrassed to ask for help from a secular king. He was already getting enough help from the secular king. He wanted to show some faith, and they're on the horns of a dilemma. Boy, we could have gotten an army to help us go across this and come back, you know, and then send them back. We've got all this stuff. We need this protection. What about robbers on the way and all of that? And we're going to trust the Lord. We have to trust the Lord. They cast themselves into that, in that spot where they had to trust God, a great example of faith. The doctrine of prayer is further highlighted. Chapter 9 is one of the great prayers of the Bible. Ezra was like other leaders, like Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, all great prayers that you could read sometime. Holiness is a huge part, another doctrine in Ezra's story, particularly with the concern of intermarriages to pagans. People who had not converted to believe in the God of Israel. Just stop for a moment and just remind ourselves, even going back to some of the books that we've looked at already, do you remember Boaz married somebody who was not a Jewess, right? But she converted to the God of Israel. Okay, different story than just going to Moab and marrying any old girl that you see there. Boaz didn't do that. He trusted the Lord and waited and did marry a woman who was a woman of God. And so it's not just that they were of another race or another tribe or another people group, but that they did not believe in the God of Israel. So holiness. And then the doctrine of the Word of God. I've emphasized this already. This stands at the center of Ezra's life. God's Word. Not only he wanted to study it and obey it, but then teach it throughout Israel. And this reminds us, especially as a pastor, as missionary, as people of God, that you too ought to want this, to be teaching the Bible at every opportunity, to give the truth out. Okay, let us move on then. Related scriptures to Ezra, I hunted around and I found no quotations of Ezra in the New Testament. No allusions really directly or references to it. Now, some could say maybe there are some, but nothing that is direct or obvious. The historicity of the book of Ezra, though, is assumed. Haggai and Zechariah, remember those two books of the Bible? Well, those two guys are mentioned in Ezra. They're there. So that's a connection. And there's an interesting little piece of information. This maybe doesn't fit the best here, but in chapter 2, in the list of all the people that came back, there were some who said, hey, we are priests. But they couldn't be verified as priests because the genealogical information had become incomplete, damaged, lost, burnt up, or whatever. And so they could not know for sure that these guys were priests. And so there was a delay until they could be found out whether they really were priests or not. Now, in order to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, of a descendant of Aaron, right? And that's clear. We know that. But if you can go back to Deuteronomy 10 or Numbers chapter 18, and you can see that God set those people up to be his priests. So they were to wait for the arrival of a true priest who could consult the Urim and the Thummim. You remember those? Let's see, it says that in verse 63 of chapter 2. The governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. These were devices of some sort where they could use them to consult God, and God would answer them in ancient Israel. We don't have those today, but we're not told that event actually occurred. The whole assembly had to wait for that to happen. Now, Ezra was a priest, but he came many years later, so we don't know for sure what happened. We do see the sons of this guy named Koz, chapter 2, verse 61, sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. The sons of Koz, they do appear later on, and seemingly in a favorable light. So apparently they were verified as priests, but we don't know about the others, the other two, if they were or not. So how can we fit this in, this whole book in with the Bible's storyline? Well, I try to do it this way. After a long absence due to their disobedience, the Jewish people were back in their land. This history, along with Nehemiah, which originally was paired together with Ezra, so Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. Kind of like 1 and 2 Kings were one book, Ezra and Nehemiah were also paired together. This explains how God was still working in the nation for moral and religious reform, also working outside of the nation with pagan kings in order to preserve and to restore his people. And the temple that the people built was for their worship, but also later on beautified and enlarged and expanded by King Herod, and that was the temple to which Jesus suddenly appeared in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in the first century, that very temple. So certainly Ezra's book is very significant in the Bible's storyline. I will allow you to ponder the details of the outline of the book that's next in the notes here on page 52. And then finally, we close with some lessons for us today. I have just three things here. Two lessons, really, and then a kind of a reference back to what we've looked at already. First of all, God's work continues despite severe opposition. That may include political elements. That might include threats of physical violence, like these people experienced, Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. But God's work continues despite severe opposition. And isn't that true today? Churches thrive sometimes in times of persecution. You think of what's happening with God today, allowing civil war in Syria or war in different places like in Lebanon, and people are being displaced. And where are they going? In some cases, they're going to places where there are Christians, and those Christians are helping them. And they're realizing, hey, the mindset, the philosophy, the belief system out of which we have come has led to that destruction, whereas Christianity leads to peace. maybe we should choose to follow Jesus instead of following that false religion that we used to follow. So God may be using that sort of thing to bring people to himself. Secondly, the doctrine of marriage, a very important role in Ezra of being equally yoked. This section challenges, however, a superficial doctrine of marriage and divorce and remarriage, because we see that they were actually encouraged to separate from those wives that they had contracted a marriage with illegally. So you say, well, I thought there was no divorce, or there wasn't supposed to be divorce. Well, there isn't. But there isn't supposed to be an illegal marriage to begin with either, is there? So this challenges a superficial view of marriage and divorce and remarriage, for sure. And then if we go back to that section on doctrine, where I mentioned those different things like the sovereignty of God, the example of faith, the importance of prayer, holiness, and God's Word, five paragraphs there, I encourage you to go back to these notes and look at each one of those doctrines and think to yourself, you know, do I really believe in the sovereignty of God? Where is God's Word in my life? What place does it have? Do I pray regularly? Do I have faith? Am I concerned with holiness? The doctrine of God's Word, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of holiness, prayer, and faith in Ezra, I think gives us enough to chew on for a while. So maybe you could take that with you and ponder it, meditate on it, and you know, see if you're walking in the way that the Lord would have you to do. And we'll thank Him for it. Father, we pray that you will bless us as we think about this brief summary of the book of Ezra. I know there's a lot here and a lot of details, but there's a ton of profit. And I pray that you would help us today to take some of that profit from it, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for all these people here. And tonight, Lord, I want to wish a blessing on them. Those I can't see online, I'm not so confident to be able to reach out and, as it were, touch them, because I don't know who's there, but you do, and you can touch them. You can help them tonight and in the days ahead to walk with you in the way that they should, and to live for Christ and to live with these doctrines and these practical lessons and this history in the back of their mind and as part of their information that they use to decide how to live. Please help them in that regard and bless and keep them and make your face to smile upon them and give them true peace. In Jesus' name, amen.